We have the privilege of getting back into the book of Romans this Sunday. How long has it been since we took a break? We got into a series called Truths to Live By, and we started in January. But even prior to that, I think it's been almost 6 or 7 months. And so some of you remember, but we have been going through Romans. And so far, we got to an amazing crescendo and climax at the end of Romans chapter 8. And now the portion that is before us, just to give some of you that are coming here for the first time or after a long time, is Romans chapters 9 through 11. You're saying, Sammy, that's wonderful. You can count. But these are sections. These chapter numbers were not given necessarily by God, but these are sections that show us different teaching units in the writing of Paul to the Roman church and through the Holy Spirit to us even, Cornerstone Community Church here in Goa. And I want to remind you that the book of Romans is about one thing, and that is the great and glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Fundamentally, at the end of the day, the only thing that matters is the gospel, isn't it? And we've been talking about that with these children. We've been talking about that even in our lives. And that is this: God, you can take away health, you can take away wealth from me in this world, you can take away friends from me, but if I know Christ, and if I'm secure in Christ and His work for me, I have enough. Amen? And so fundamentally, the gospel is the treasure at the center of the Christian life, out of which everything else flows. Whether you work a job, whether you have a family, everything else is fueled by your relationship with your Savior. And so Paul wants to establish the centrality of Christ even as he gives us the gospel of Romans. And he's doing this in order to excite us even to share the gospel with others. We don't want to just know the gospel, but we also want to share the gospel. And therefore you would say that the theme verse in Romans could be Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed." That can be our tendency, right? To withdraw and to not stand out for Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Not because of me, but because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, right? For in it the righteousness of God is revealed by faith to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And so this would be the theme of the book of Romans. We have a great and glorious gospel that God didn't just send an angel. He didn't just send some preacher, but He sent His Son, God, very God, to live for us and to die for us and to be raised from the dead for us. This is amazing, right? And you should never cease to be amazed by this. Now, in Romans 1 to 3, just to remind you, we've looked at two sections so far. Sorry, Romans 1 to 4, we have the gospel defined. And that is that the gospel is Jesus Christ and His righteousness that covers our sin. So that's the gospel defined. And then in Romans chapters 5 through 8, which is the second section, we have the gospel secured. And it is secured because it is not through the power of man and the choice of man, but the gospel is applied in our lives through the power of the Spirit, through the power of God alone. And that's why nothing, that's how he ends Romans chapter 8, can what? It can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Don't take this for granted, brothers and sisters. Because there are churches that are out there that will teach you can lose your salvation. You know why they do that? Because they emphasize man in salvation over God. And so very quickly, if you understand that a sinner is helpless, then all that needs to be done for the sinner has to be done by someone outside of him, right? Jesus Christ. So if that's the basis of salvation, you can't lose your salvation because Jesus can't lose you. Because you didn't save yourself. See, that's the difference between truth and error. Who saves you? Christ. Therefore, who keeps you? Christ. You don't keep yourself. You don't save yourself. End of story, you know? And therein lies Christian happiness. But at this point, you got to understand, Paul is writing to the church that is very new. And they've just seen the new covenant being applied. The church has just been born. And prior to that, they knew. These people knew. In fact, the Apostle Paul himself came from this community that God had been working with the nation of Israel. Right? And he had been doing this for over 1,500 years. And now it appears that Israel has been cast off. And therefore, people in the church are beginning to ask this question, and that is what Paul deals with in Romans chapter 9 through 11. Okay, Paul, so you're saying God is faithful. Amen. I want to say amen to that. But what about Israel? What about them? What happened to them? And is God going to do the same with us? Is he going to work with us for a season? And then based on how we respond, you know, these are the questions that human beings ask, and we have to be honest. Is he going to do the same thing with us? If you say that God is faithful, how come he is cast Israel off for a season right now? Now, Paul is going to give you a wonderful and glorious answer in Romans 9 through 11. And part of the answer is this: God is not done with Israel. God still has a plan for Israel. And this maintains the faithfulness of God. But there's a second part to this answer that is even more tremendous. And that is this: you know, God chooses whom he wants to save. And election is not based on man and his worthiness, even Israel, but election and salvation is based on God's pleasure. Don't ever take salvation for granted. And you could become like Israel if you become prideful. And so Paul has to deal with these questions in Romans chapter 9 through 11. And even some preachers and commentators that I have read in the last few months, they've said this is one of the most difficult sections in Romans. Because it deals with truths that we don't like to consider. And that is that God chooses those whom he is pleased to save. And it is not our pleasure, it's not our choice, but it's the pleasure of God. He is the potter and we are the... We don't like to talk like that though. And there have even been some that would say, let's just skip over Romans 9 through 11 and go to 12, you know? But we can't do that. Because all scripture is inspired and therefore is profitable. And this section is not just some useless section that was given by Paul many years ago just for that generation. But there is some use in this section even for us. And I would say it is basically this, that it will make us humble. And we need humility, don't we? It will make us humble when we realize just how sovereign God is in salvation. And you know what? The end of humility is comfort. Because you don't strive. You don't fight. You don't try to add on to what God has given you. And so it's with that in mind that we're going to be starting this series on Romans 9 through 11. And that was just an introduction. But it's very interesting. At the outset, as Paul gets into this section, he doesn't even speak about the difficult doctrines, but he speaks personally. He says, even before I want to get into this issue of the sovereignty of God in salvation, and that is that he chooses those whom he wants. And that was true with Israel. It's true with the church. God never changes. But even before I get into that difficult and humbling doctrine, I want to speak a little bit personally to you. Because I know that even as I speak to you, the Apostle Paul, about my people, the nation of Israel, you've got some people in your own life that aren't saved, don't you? And so this is not just an abstract issue. This is a very personal issue. Some of you have your own moms and dads, your own brothers and sisters, maybe even very, very close ones like husbands or wives that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. So this issue of the election and the choice of God is very personal to us even. God, why did you choose me? And Lord, when are you going to choose them? You know? It's very personal, isn't it? And so first Paul gives us sort of a sense of putting his arm around our shoulders and saying, I know what you're going through. And here are some steps that we need to take personally before we get into the doctrine of election. Personally, we need to be broken. We need to be broken by the doctrine of election. And we need to be on our knees because of the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election needs to make us pray. Romans chapter 9 and verses 1 through 5. Paul says these words, inspired by the Holy Spirit. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Verse 3. Now this is the language of prayer. For I could wish, or some translations have even, for I am praying. I have been praying. That's an accurate translation. That's the atmosphere of this passage. For I am praying that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, that's Jesus himself, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. By the way, even before we move on, this statement in verse 5 is one of the clearest statements in the Bible about the deity of Jesus Christ. That he is not just the Christ that is the Messiah, but he is also who? Overall, God blessed forever. And it's a clear statement that Jesus is God. Okay? Now that's another subject, but I just wanted to point that out to you. But you see here, especially in verse 2 and in verse 3, this attitude, and that's why I've said, first of all, as Paul thinks about his people that have not been saved yet, they may not be elect, some of them may be elect and not yet saved, his first attitude is not just to bring against them truth and doctrine, but his first attitude is to be broken by them. And I think oftentimes, you know, brothers and sisters, this is a lesson for us. We are not able to reach lost people around us because we aren't broken by them. And do you know that this attitude that Paul has is none less than the attitude of Jesus Christ himself, who wept over Jerusalem, right? Matthew chapter 23. And even though he knew that he was going to save some from Jerusalem, as he looked at them, he began to weep because he saw the influence of sin in their lives. Many years ago, there was a couple that I knew, and the husband wasn't saved. And his wife became a follower of Jesus Christ. And his response to her being committed to Jesus Christ was to become extra mean to her. He began to despise her. He began to tease her. He began to try to cut her off from fellowship. And he did this for 10 years. I can't even imagine what that must have been like. For 10 years, he decided to act as demeaning and spiteful to her as he could. And then 10 years later, because she kept acting patient and gracious with him, 1 Peter chapter 3, he bowed his knee and gave his life to the same Savior that she worshipped. And as I talked to him, you know what he said? He said, you know, the more I fought with her, the more I tried to demean her, the more she loved me with the love that came from Jesus Christ. And I couldn't fight against it anymore. And you know the reason why I know this story? Because he came and joined PTS and he graduated about 8 years ago and he's serving the Lord now. You know, humility and brokenness with the lost is more powerful than pride. And that's something that Paul wants to teach us even before we get into this doctrine of election and God has chosen us. We know that, right? But how do we act with those that, for the moment at least, have not been saved? We don't know whether they're elect or not. And the first thing that Paul says is, are you broken by them? Do you realize that but for the grace of God, go I? And there's two ways, brothers and sisters, this morning, that Paul is teaching us, even as we pray for the lost, to have this attitude of humility and brokenness towards, Paul has it towards Israel, granted, but he's teaching us how to have it in our own situation towards those that are lost around us. How can we be broken? And even this morning, evaluate yourself in your life. Are you getting to that point after years of just getting irritated with those people around you that are rejecting Christ? Have you lost a sense of grace? Have you lost a sense of the humility of the gospel? Even in the way in which you're acting with rebellious sinners around you, forgetting that you were like them just a few years ago. And so there's two things that Paul teaches us that can help us to be humble as we encounter lost people around us, even as he encountered Israel. And the first is this. We're going to look at the end of the passage first in verses 4 and 5. And you can just see Paul almost weeping as he talks about all the benefits that Israel had in verses 4 and 5. And I'm not going to get into all the details of this. They're Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as sons. Verse 4, the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, whose are the fathers. And he goes through 8 things that Israel was blessed by. Amazing things. But I see this truth singing out from the heart of Paul, even as he looks at these benefits that Israel received from God himself. These are not some superficial benefits. These are benefits from God himself. But what Paul is saying is, I look at Israel and I learned this. Don't ever confuse privilege and receiving the gifts of God as being the same as submitting to the grace of God. In fact, just to explain what's going on here, sometimes the people that are the most privileged are the people that reject the most. And you can see that that can be a dangerous tendency, even in our lives, after many years of being believers. The more grace we get, the more we can tend to reject Christ. And so Paul is just explaining, in a sense, the reason for the hardness of Israel, which causes him to weep, is that they have so much grace. And he says, instead of envying them, we need to pray for them. Just look at, very quickly, this, I'm going to go through this very quickly, and you can examine your own hearts. Are there times in your own life where you confuse privilege with grace? And you think just because you experience all these external benefits that you somehow are closer to God? That was the danger that Israel faced. First of all, they had the privilege of experiencing the grace of God. Look at these first 3 ideas. They were adopted as sons. You know, literally God said in Amos chapter 4, you only have I known among all the nations of the earth, and I call you. He called the nation of Israel his son. And he had a special love for them. He chose them, not because they were mighty, but because they were the least among all the nations. And he made them his own children and gave them a land. Not only did they have the adoption as sons, but they also had the glory. Remember, as they were walking through the wilderness, they literally, and we don't even have this, they literally, and this is amazing to think, after all these things they walked away from God, they literally saw God physically. Through the pillar and through the fire. As they were walking through the wilderness, they literally were led personally by the glory and the presence of God. How much more grace can you have? Right? See, sometimes we think that if God just gives us more things, and maybe for the unbeliever you're praying this, God just give him more grace, God just give him more benefits, God do a miracle in his life, God heal him, God heal her. You know, actually, that might drive them away from Jesus. As you look at Israel, you should get scared. You know, they had the physical presence of God all the time, leading them and guiding them. Not only did they have the glory, but they also had the covenants. What are the covenants? The Abrahamic covenant, that in you will be a seed that will be as numerous as the stars and the sand of the sea. And then the Davidic covenant, that I will give you a king, and ultimately you will have a kingdom that will be eternal, and nobody will be able to take that kingdom down. And the Mosaic covenant, right? Where they're given the law of God to lead them through every issue of life. What caused Israel to reject all this grace? And I look at Hebrews chapter 12, and verses 15 through 17. And the writer of Hebrews gives us in the church a similar warning. Even where he sees us beginning to reject grace at times. And this is one of the reasons, at least, why we reject grace. He says in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. And what he's saying is that even in the church, there's a tendency for some to stray from God. You know, this is human sin, that the more grace you receive, you begin to get hardened towards it. And you begin to take it for granted, and you can say, so what? You know, I go to church every Sunday and I sing songs, so what? You know, it doesn't really matter. And some of you even maybe just bored with the whole thing. And you're saying, Lord, I want something new. Why does this happen? And he says this, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And then he gives an illustration. And there may be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. It's very simple. You can even live under the shadow of grace, but you can have more of an appetite for the world. And if you're cultivating an appetite for the world, that's what happened with Israel. That's what happened with Esau. You can become somebody under the shadow of grace that is cultivating a rejection to God. Some of you in this room even today might be in danger because you're sitting under grace, but you're playing with the world. You cannot serve both God and money or the world. Do you see God as the only sufficient means of life? Or are you playing with different sources of grace? The moment you begin to do that, you're going to love the world. You can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. And that's what happened to Israel. This morning, are any of you playing with the world? And even as you pray for the lost, this is one of those things that you've got to recognize. Lord, you can't save them until you give them a sense of disgust for sin. You see? It's not just throwing books and Bible verses at unbelievers that will save them. God has to give them a sense of conviction over idolatry and sin. And only then will they begin to see the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Don't confuse privilege with grace. Secondly, they didn't just get the grace of God, but they even had the Word of God. They had the law. Look at the next three things. The giving of the law, divine revelation. I'm not going to go into detail in all of these things. These are amazing things. But for time, just look at them. All of these are centered around God revealing himself to Israel in very specific ways. Temple worship. They had a temple where they would go at least three times a year from different parts of the region, and they would actually begin to worship together as a community. Unlike any other nation in the world, they had true worship to God. I don't know if you take that for granted, you know? I mean, the fact that I was even talking this week to some, there's very few Bible churches even in Goa. I wish there were more. But you know what? Just coming to a Bible church like Cornerstone will not save you. Just hiding in here won't save you. If you think coming to church is going to make you closer to God, you got a thing coming. And some of you might even be here in church and thinking that this is closeness with God. And if your week isn't close with God, then sorry, 45 minutes on Sunday ain't going to do anything for you. You see? But they had temple worship. You know, we have a biblical church, and maybe we can rest in that. They had the promises of salvation. But even though they had the Word of God, you know, this Jeremiah 18:15 issue had happened. For my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless gods. They have stumbled from their ways, from the ancient paths, to walk in bypaths, not on a highway, but on broken roads. Do you know, even today, when you think about the Church of Jesus Christ, we don't have an appetite for the Word of God, right? I had a pastor call me even this week, and he said, Sammy, I need some help. I said, what's going on? He said, my people are criticizing me because they said my sermons are too biblical. They want more stories. They want more jokes. I said, you know what, brother, first of all, take it as a compliment. That's great that your sermons are too biblical. I mean, you can always work on clarity, but this is the spirit of the church today, right? Entertain us, pastor. We're here in church to be entertained. And so, you know, you even come to church thinking that it's the pastor's job to study the word, and it's my job just to be provoked, to be interested and entertained. And how many of us even have Bibles in church that we're looking at? You know, if you're looking at me, you're not going to get anything. I'm just a sinner. But if you're looking at your text, that's the only place where you can get life, you see? Are you taking notes? Not because I'm saying a lot of useful things, because you're talking about, this is key. This is what I want to change in my life right now. This is how I want to become more like Jesus Christ as a result of listening to this sermon. Is the Word of God something that is just outside of us? Or is it something that is inside of us? And is the Word of God competing with other sources of wisdom even in our life? Not only was Israel sitting under the Word of God and rejecting it, but they were also sitting under men of God. You look at the last two things. Whose are the fathers? And finally, the greatest man of God, ultimately the Messiah, Jesus Christ Himself, who is overall God blessed forever. Catch this. Ultimately, Israel rejected even after receiving Jesus Christ Himself in the flesh. We didn't even get that, right? Yes, we have received Christ, but we've received Him through the Word. Jesus Christ actually came to Israel as the ultimate Father, right? The ultimate leader. And they rejected Him. And it begins to make you scratch your head, right? I mean, what's going on? Isn't it? Doesn't life work in this way, that the more good things you give to people, the better they'll become? Kind of teaches you a lesson as you look at Israel, you know, even about lost people. We think that this world will change if we just give them more education, right? This world will change if we just build more hospitals, if we just do more charity. But here's the truth that you see with Israel. We actually get worse when we get more benefits, right? In fact, in some ways, Christian, as you look at your life, just as I look at my life even, I tend to reject God when He blesses me. Maybe it's just me, I don't know. But I tend to become more fervent in my worship and my love for God when He sends me trials. Now, by the way, I'm not asking for trials, but I'm just saying that's not an indication of even the blessing being bad, but it's an indication of just how my heart works. The more God blesses me, I say, forget you, man. I'm just going to live. Health, wealth, and prosperity have become my gods now. And you can even see that with the nation of Israel, that the more privilege they got, the more they ran away from the one who gave them all those privileges. And that's the first thing that causes Paul to not become arrogant and prideful, but he just looks at his people and he says, oh Lord, bring them conviction, you know, you see? And I would say, even in your own life, as you think about this, is the grace of God something that is causing you to reflect on this one truth? And that is that I have everything, not because of who I am, but I have everything because of the kindness and the mercy of God. I don't own anything that's in my life. The Word of God, the grace of God, men of God, teachers from God, as I accumulate these things around my life, is it making me more arrogant or is it making me more grateful? Even in your own life, are you being broken by the privileges that God is giving you and every day crying out with thanksgiving and saying, Lord, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve that great sermon that I listened to on the internet this morning. Or are you beginning to become more fat and full and saying, oh my goodness, I know so much. Knowledge does what? Puffs up. But it is only communion with Christ that can make us humble. You know, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 11 and following. And it's speaking again in the same vein about Israel. And it says, now these things, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, happened to them, to Israel. Not so we can say, what a naughty people they were, right? But it happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, even for the church, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. The moment you think that you stand based on your own strength, you're going to fall into sin. But the day that you realize that you can't stand except for Christ, you're going to live. Look at verse 13. It's interesting. No trial or temptation has overtaken. You know why God sends us trials? So that we stop standing in our own might. You see the context? No trial has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. This is what He will always teach you, Christian, through trials. To not look at your privilege as the basis of your standing, but your relationship with Christ and His faithfulness as the basis of your life. God is faithful, who with the trial will provide for you a way out that you may be able to bear up under it. And so this first thing, just in a survey that Paul realizes that causes him to pray for his people, is to realize that, you know what? People that receive much grace without conviction are often people that run further away from Jesus Christ. And may God allow us to even pray for those that are around us with this kind of understanding. And that is, Lord, give them a sense of conviction of sin. And help them to not rely on their heritage. Help them to not rely on the things that superficially surround them. But to recognize that they're sinners that need the grace of God. Well, that takes us, I think, into the most important aspect of this passage. And it's the second humble response, verses 1 to 3 of Romans 9. And Paul says this in Romans 9, verses 1 to 3. He says, as you look at lost people around you, even as he looked at Israel, he says, don't cultivate pride and say, I can't believe the things that they're doing or the way they're living. You know, that's what drives them away. But cultivate a sense of prayerfulness for them. And that is where brokenness will be cultivated in your heart towards people around you. As you bow your knee, and even before you talk to them, you talk to God. I think that's one of the first mistakes, right? We want to get into battle, and we want to talk with lost people around us. And that's good. You have the heart of an evangelist, but you're never going to be able to say the right thing in the right way until you spend time with your God first, because He's the Savior of all men, not you. And so Paul teaches us, even in this section, he teaches us how to pray. And just in this section, in each verse, we again can only touch the surface. He teaches us three things about praying for the lost. And in verse 3, which is the key idea there, for I could wish, Paul is even saying that I have been praying constantly without ceasing. You can even see that in verse 2. I have great sorrow and what kind of grief? Unceasing grief. He just can't stop praying for people that are lost around him, especially his own people. You know, this morning we had a prayer for the children, and I know, even having five of my own, that this becomes one of the greatest exercises of burden, right? That God gives you, that you pray for your own children. And even if you don't have your own children, you want to pray for spiritual children, right? Oh Lord, I've got this roommate, I've got this other friend, and before I want to even talk to them, I know I can't save them. I want to ask you to save them. That's what Paul is doing. And so the first thing he teaches us about prayer is in verse 1, he prays honestly. He prays honestly. Verse 1, he says this, I am telling the truth in Christ. Now, why does Paul need to say this? Because, you know, Paul was seen, even by his own people, the Jews, he was a Jew himself, he was seen as a traitor. He was somebody that had been assigned by the leaders, the Sanhedrin, to go and kill Christians, right? Paul was the Osama bin Laden of the New Testament. He was a terrorist. He would drag Christians out of their homes and he would kill them. But then what happened? Christ met him on the Damascus Road. Acts chapter 9. And Paul changed, and instead of preaching against Christ, he began to preach Christ. And his own people began to see him as a traitor. And in their minds, they thought, you know, he's against the Jewish community now. And so he says this even. He says, I am speaking the truth with everything that I am. And the way you can know this is I'm not saying this in public, but I'm standing before my Savior in Christ, he says. In private before Christ. You know, some of us, and I've even heard this, and it bothers me sometimes, we'll pray more for, let's talk even about our children. You know, we'll pray for our children even, and at the dining table, and we say, "Oh Lord, I've got 5 unsaved wretches in my home. Would you please send your mercy upon them?" And you know what you're doing? I mean, even as a dad, I want to confess, you're being arrogant, aren't you? I mean, they're right there in your presence. And what you're doing is you're just demonstrating a sense of superiority over them, aren't you? Now, I don't want to judge you, but how much more important is it for us to be praying before Christ rather than praying before those unbelievers and saying, you know, what a wretch and what a sinner, Lord, would you save him? Do that kind of prayer in private. That kills arrogance. And it breeds a sense of sincerity, right? And so Paul even says, I'm praying before Christ. He says, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. There's this sense of communion that he has. You remember Romans 8, sometimes we don't even know how we should pray, but the Spirit communes with our hearts and prays with groaning. And Paul is even applying this here. He's saying, I literally commune with the Spirit, and the Spirit knows my heart, that as I'm praying, I really love you. I really care for you. And I wish that you would come to know the Savior as I have come to know Him. You know, even today, would you make a list, maybe of loved ones around you that don't know Jesus Christ? And even schedule, I would say, just one day in your week, that you would go into your closet. You know, some of you say, I don't have a closet. Well, then go into your garage, or go onto your terrace, and be alone. And don't talk with other people. Don't talk in front of other people. But talk to Him who is the Savior. About the souls that are around you that don't know the cross. And don't know sin. And would you even schedule, how about you start with just 1 hour every week for those that are lost around you? You know what's going to happen? Next week you're going to come to me and say, I don't have enough hours in the week, Sammy, to pray for all of those. But start with 1 hour. And would you begin to pray? You know, when we pray in His will, what does He say? He will answer, right? And this, the salvation of lost souls, is at the center of God's will. And so Paul prays, first of all, honestly, in secret, in private. Isn't this what Jesus taught us? Secondly, he prays with a broken heart. Verse 2, he says that I have great sorrow, and it's this idea of even a heaviness, a burden upon my heart that causes me unceasing anguish. This word for anguish, I'm not qualified to speak on it, is even used in the Bible for birth pangs. You know, when a lady is giving birth, and Audie's going to experience externally this soon, there is a pain that is a pain unlike any other, and I don't know personally, but my wife tells me that it's painful. But it's worth it, right? Because of what comes at the end. And Paul, in a sense, he's even saying that, you know, sometimes we pray and we just pray for a few minutes, right? And we say, okay, man, I'm tired. But he's saying, I want to prevail in unceasing prayer with great agony and with great intensity until God would be pleased to answer with the salvation of some of my people. You know? It's almost like giving birth. You know, how often have you thought of prayer like that? With a broken heart. Even as Jesus prayed over Jerusalem, he began to weep, right? I remember hearing a story many years ago of a pastor that was called to preach to a group of homosexuals in New York. And they called him there because they wanted to make fun of him. Because they knew, you know, he was against them in terms of his convictions. And what happened was, as this man began to speak, he started off by saying, I stand here as a man who must speak for God and must speak for what God has said in His Word, that you are living a lifestyle that is against God, that is against His commands. And then he said this, and because of that, you're destroying your lives and you're destroying your families and you're destroying the next generation. And then he couldn't continue. And he just began to cry and weep on the stage as he had prayed for these people and had thought about the brokenness of their lives. And you know what happened? This group that wanted to mock him, this actually happened about 7 years ago. They all stood up, homosexuals and lesbians, and they gave him a standing ovation. Now they didn't get saved, but their hearts were broken by somebody who was broken for them. And I think that's what prayer does, doesn't it? It gives us the heart of Christ for people around us. Now look at what Paul says finally. He says, not only am I praying in a way that is honest, in a way that is heartbroken, but I'm praying in a way that is wholehearted. I don't want to hold anything back. And verse 3 is one of the most puzzling verses in the Bible when you look at it, because Paul says this, "For I am praying and I wish that I myself were accursed." Or in other words, anathema. Now people have tried to tone down this verse and say, you know, maybe Paul is just saying that God would maybe give me some punishment. But there is no way of toning this down. Basically he's saying, I wish that God would send me to hell. Look at the next sentence there, the phrase there. Separated from Christ. Now at this point you're saying, is this the same Paul that said, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? It is. But I want to tell you something. You know, sometimes Paul is speaking theologically. And he's speaking theologically at the end of Romans, and he is speaking truth, that there is nothing that can separate us from Christ. But in verse 3, if you will, Paul is not contradicting theology, but he's speaking in a different method and manner. He's speaking in terms of his heart, right? You look at the verse and he's saying, I have this sorrow and grief where in my heart, in my emotions. He's speaking hypothetically and emotionally. And in that sense, he's saying there is no limit. I know that this is not possible, but there is no limit that I would go to. I would even go to hell itself in order to see my people saved. You know, sometimes I think that's what is the last step that is missing in our lives, isn't it? How far are you willing to go in order to see dying people around you saved? Even sometimes in terms of giving a little bit of money, right, to take them out for coffee. Oh my gosh. No, we're going to go Dutch, man. I've got, you know, I need to teach them stewardship and all of that. You know, even sometimes in terms of spending an hour with them, just in conversation. You know how busy I am. You know, I've got so much, you know, stuff to do. I've got no time. And I can give them 5 minutes maybe. And there's this sense in which we're not willing to lay down our lives like Jesus laid down his life for us, for the sake of the lost. And Paul is saying, you know what? I'm willing to lay down my life for my brethren in the flesh so that they may be saved. Several centuries ago, it was in 1818, there was a doctor, Dr. Halbeck from Germany actually, a Christian, who went to South Africa and he saw there a leper community, Hansen's disease. I don't know if you've heard of Hansen's disease. You can see it on the streets even in India, where basically people lose feeling in their nerves. They lose a sense of pain. You know, pain is a blessing. And because they lose a sense of pain, rats can come and chew off their fingers, and they can lose limbs and arms because as they hurt themselves, they don't even know they're hurting themselves. And so when you go even on the streets in India, it's a curable disease today by the grace of God. There were people that have this disease and they haven't actually hurt themselves because of the disease, but they've hurt themselves because they've lost their feeling. And in ancient times, this disease was incurable and it was thought as so dangerous and so infectious that when somebody got leprosy, they were thrown in an enclosed place. And this was what this Dr. Halbeck saw in South Africa. And they were not allowed to come out of that place because if they got into a hygienic, clean society, they would infect others. It was like a prison. And if anybody wanted to help them, you got thrown in that leper colony with them and you weren't ever allowed to come back again into society. 1818, South Africa. Halbeck saw these people from the outside, and as he was looking over the wall, there was this high wall, he saw two lepers, and one of them had no legs, and he had only arms, and the other one had no arms, and he had only legs, and the two of them were connected together, and they were harvesting a field, and trying to collect some food for themselves. His heart was broken, but he knew he couldn't put himself in that prison, so he went back to his church, the Moravian Church in Germany. And he told them about these lepers. Two people, a couple, decided, Moravian missionaries, to become the ones that would go into that leper colony and give their lives to those souls that did not know Jesus Christ. They spent 30 years there till they died. And today, there's a church there in South Africa. That colony has been switched over to another hospital in southern South Africa. But it is a community of people that know the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why? Because two were willing to lay down their lives and say, that's nothing. Christ gave me His life. It is nothing for me to offer up all that I am so that some may be saved. You know, that's what a broken heart can do in a world that is dying. God doesn't just need people that know the truth. He needs people that are affected by that truth. God doesn't just need people that can speak about Christ. He needs people that can give their lives for Christ. Would you start even... Let's not think about leper colonies in South Africa, but even maybe with one lost soul in your life, what are you willing to pray for? And what are you willing to do? Because God is willing to save. Are you willing to be His hands and feet so that people may know Him and worship Him for all eternity? Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for Your faithfulness to save and for the way in which You work through servants that are captured and captivated by the same heart that You have, Lord. It's not our heart, but it's Your heart for the lost. Oh Lord, even as we've looked at the Apostle Paul and his brokenness for Israel, would You break our hearts, Lord, even for those that are around us, and cause us to be instruments of Your truth and Your gospel through Your Spirit, saving many, so that they may be saved from eternal hell and put on a pathway of hope of life with Jesus Christ. Lord, use us to that end. For Your glory we pray. In Jesus' name.